Well, well, well. Was this morning's sermon. So tonight we're talking about a well again. Just one more well and then we're done. In John chapter 4, you never would have guessed we'd go there tonight, would you? If you know John chapter 4, there's a very famous scene in which Jesus meets a woman of Samaria at a well. And that conversation and the discussion that happens from that particular chapter is one of the most well-known experiences that anyone had with Christ in Scripture. So let's turn there together and see what we can learn from this particular chapter in the New Testament. John chapter 4, I'll begin reading here in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his followers, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So noon is how we would say that today. The first hour is 6 a.m., right? That's when you shouldn't wake up before 6 a.m. That's biblical. That's just common sense, you know? So noon, 6 hours from that, is where he was. So it's a little bit hot in the middle of the day, last time I checked, in the Middle East. And so he was sitting here by Jacob's well, the one that was on this particular land. So some background for us, just kind of to kind of open up the text a little bit for us. Christ here was in his ministry fully at this point in John chapter 4, keeping in mind that John was the last of the gospel account writers. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then finally John, AD 95, AD 96, something around that time period. So he was writing with a different intent than to just inform disciples about the life of Christ. He's trying to paint a portrait of who the Son of God was. And he begins in John chapter 1 discussing the idea of Jesus being the Word who was there at creation. And so that's where John begins. By the time you get to John chapter 3, he's teaching about the idea that he's not only the one that was there at the first creation, but he's the one that kind of imparts the new creation through the birth of the water and the Spirit. And then in John chapter 4, his ministry is growing. He's got more people following him. And so now would be the time for him to make a statement to the Pharisees that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. He's the one that they've been waiting to receive because of all the prophecies from the Old Testament, and he is the Holy One of Israel, to use Isaiah's famous phrase. And yet he passes through Samaria. Now, Samaria, if you don't recall, top of your head, is a region that was formerly Jewish. But when you have the temple being destroyed in the north and then also in the south, and they're taken captive, the Samaritan region, they still retain some of their Hebrew ancestry, but they have their own Bible. They have their own Old Testament. And there are a lot of books and documents in that particular version that's not in our canon, if you will, our authorized version from God. And so they changed the location that God called for worship to be done from Jerusalem, the Temple Mount there, to Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria, ironically, and it's convenient for them because it was right next door. And so for a couple of hundred years now, when the people that were in captivity, the Jews, came back and they restored full temple worship, the Samaritans were still there in the land. And they were still worshiping the same Jehovah God, but they had different versions, different books that they were using, and they added to the Hebrew Scriptures. And so there was some animosity there. So you've got people that are not really Jewish, but they're close enough to almost be a slight on the name of the Hebrews. And so the Jews did not get along culturally, socially, economically, at any level when it comes to the Samaritans, because they saw them as dogs, saw them as folks that took the information that they got from God on Mount Sinai, and they perverted it. And so they're not reasonable. They're worse than the Gentiles, or some of the thoughts that we have there from the early first century writings. Okay, so when Jesus passes through Samaria, he's going through a place where it's not going to be popular for the Holy One of Israel to travel through. And that's entirely the point of John chapter 4. Jesus defies expectations by who he comes in contact with and who he teaches about the Word of God. It's not the people the Pharisees think it should be, but it's folks that actually have a need for it, those that are lost, those that are confused, and the outcasts of society. That's who Jesus encounters. And John chapter 4 is a beautiful expose on that. So, knowing all of that, let's pick it up here in verse 7. It's noon. He's sitting by the well, no doubt probably in the shady side, if there's a shady side at all. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, I mentioned this morning almost in jest to how you always meet a woman at the well, because that's kind of what the woman did, was they went and got water. That's not really a joke. It was the woman's job of the household to go and fetch the water for the family while the husband did whatever husbands do, I suppose. So that's where you're going to find women, is at the well. And by the way, most of the patriarchs found their wives, ironically, at a well. So anyway, looking for a date, go to a well, whatever that is nowadays. Jesus said to her, so first of all, he spoke to a woman without her husband present, which would have been faux pas during the day, whatever faux pas means. And he's also talking to a Samaritan with the Jews didn't connect with and talk to and communicate at all with. But he says, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they were on a Walmart run to go get supplies while he sat here by the well. And he asked this woman for a drink from the well. The Samaritan woman said, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? And here is the cultural information. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now, we pause there, and in the English here, that word living looks like the same kind of living that we find elsewhere. And sometimes living water indicates to us it's a running water. It's from a spring. It has a source under the rock in which it's not going to be deplenished It's not going to go away too soon. There's a good old boy way of saying it. How about that? It's not going to be depleted. That's the word I'm looking for. Depleted anytime soon. So the living water he's referencing here in the English looks like maybe he has access to a spring, and that's entirely the point of the conversation. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that running water? Where do you get that living water? Interesting conversation. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So you can kind of see that she's in her own mind echoing back to her own formerly Hebrew heritage here and saying this well is important to us because Jacob gave it to us. He drank from it. This is the same kind of water the patriarch Jacob had access to. And you're saying what you have is better than this, a piece of my homeland? In other words, Jesus said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Ain't that the truth? You know, we have our daily needs being met by God, our daily bread, our daily water, and every single day those needs just continue on. We're never going to have our fill physically of food or water, that we'll never have that thirst or hunger again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water. That's the living water reference there, welling up into eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here for water. So you see where the level of understanding was, and I'm sure none of us would have surpassed that to give her the benefit of the doubt, because she's saying, look, I don't want to draw water every day, all day. So if you have access to give me a spring, I'll take it. She's not getting the spiritual part of the message quite yet. And then verse 16. I don't know how you think of this, but to me this is kind of like a bait to kind of test where her heart is. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. Now, Jesus knew that she was not married. But he asked her to go get your husband anyway. Verse 17, the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. Now, can you imagine that conversation going down? So let's back away from the text and make the application complete here. You've got three things that make her kind of an outcast in society, right? First of all, she's a Samaritan, so she's not a true Jew. She doesn't have true access to the law of God. That's a problem if you're trying to be a good Jew. Secondly, she's a woman. And in this culture, she's a second-class citizen. She can't do a lot of things that men can do in the patriarchal society that was ancient Near East, Middle East in the first century. And finally, she was someone who socially was living with a man who she was not married to, and she had had five husbands before. So you can only imagine she might have had a reputation about her in the village, right? So we have all these things building up to the kind of person that the Holy One of Israel should have nothing to do with. And yet here he is having a spiritual conversation about the idea of giving you living spring water that wells up into eternal life, that will satisfy and satiate your physical and spiritual needs. It's a huge conversation to have with this woman. Verse 19. She said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, yeah, it's hard to miss the idea that he knows a lot about her without her knowing him at all. Now, as soon as she perceives that he is a prophet, she knows she has a direct phone conversation, if you will, with God himself. There must have been a question burning in the back of her mind that if she ever got the chance to ask someone from God, here's her chance. What's the thing that's bothering her? Our fathers, our ancestors, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped in Samaria. But you, being a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So her question is, are we right or are you right? Where does God want this worship to take place? The location of it was the question. So what's the answer? Verse 21, he said, Woman, believe me. I love how it starts in the English that way. Like, listen, believe me, lady, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Pause right there and get the full impact of what he just said. Now, she knows he is Jewish from heritage, and she perceives that he's a prophet of God. She does not yet know he's the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And so for him to say that you're no longer going to worship in the holy city of Jerusalem, in which you have the temple of God, that's blasphemy. Because everyone's been waiting for the temple to be fully restored, fully liberated from the Romans, to kick them out, and then the Messiah is going to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. So he's completely just leaving the conversation behind and going right for the truth. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know, which, by the way, tells us the Samaritans weren't right religiously. That's a good indication for that. Part B, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So she just had a question, and the answer is, well, funny you mentioned the location of worship, because it's not the mountain, and it's not Jerusalem either. Now, the way that I view this, just the way that the syntax breaks down in my mind, at the very least, is she's asking very specifically, where is the location of true worship taking place? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And the answer he gives, I think, suggests where that location takes place. Some folks look at worshiping in spirit and in truth, meaning with the right attitude and in the right ways. And that's one way to render that, maybe. But I think the actual answer, at least for me, in verse 24 is, where is the location of this true worship to the Father? The location is in your spirit, or with your spirit, literally, and done in truth, meaning in the way that God wants it to be done. So the location, I think, is being answered here by the idea of God being spirit. And so if you want to worship a spiritual being, your spirit ought to be engaged, is the, I think, the correct rendering of that. Verse 25, that might be not what she wanted to hear, because she kind of says, okay, well, thanks anyway. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. So she's like, well, yeah, that's one answer, but I know the Messiah has the truth, and so I'll just wait for him. And then verse 26, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I love that, because if she actually is trying to kind of brush aside the comment about worshiping in spirit and in truth, like, I'll just wait for the Messiah, and he's like, by the way, that's exactly who I am. Can you imagine her face just lighting up? Because she has had a chance to get a direct answer, but a very specific question that must have been bothering her. And God himself, in a physical body, the Messiah, answered the question for her. So, a complete side note. Do you have a question that's been bothering you for a while? That if you had a chance to ask Jesus and get a straight answer from him, that you would ask? It's a rhetorical question, kind of, but think about what you might ask God if you had the chance. It's an interesting opportunity that she had. Okay, verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. Again, culturally faux pas. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? Because they learn better by now. They don't stop Jesus talking to a woman if she's going to do so. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this man be the Christ? So the interesting connection here to make is she was going through a normal, mundane, everyday thing. She was just going to get water with her water jar. Water jug, container, vessel, whatever you want to call it. She met the Messiah, who just happened to be at the well in the middle of the day. She perceived he was a prophet. She had a question, got an answer, and he actually said, first and foremost, I'm the Christ, which he never really said blatantly and upfront like that to really anybody else until a lot later in his ministry. And so she left the reason why she came to the well in the first place, the water that she so needed, because this spiritual need had been met. And that was more important to her at the time. A lesson from that, probably not the most important lesson, but a lesson from that could be something kind of like, we do a lot of things every day that are just everyday, mundane, boring, have to do it kind of things. And there may be occasionally an opportunity that God places before us in those everyday moments that we can use to glorify God. Okay, verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat, like it's lunchtime, don't you know? He said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And in classic Jesus mysterious speaking way, they were confused. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're like, well, what'd you eat then? We got you food from Walmart. What did you eat? Jesus said, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Let's pause and make the necessary application. Talking about the idea of going and getting your physical need for water meant, he says, no, what's more important is the spiritual need of a well of life from within you. That's the most important thing. And here his disciples, the ones that should know better, say, here's physical food, don't you want some? He goes, no, it's more important that your spiritual needs are being met when it comes to doing the will of your Father who is in heaven. So both food and drink here are used as symbols of the things that we should lower on our priorities, if you will, to elevate that which is more significant scripturally. Okay, verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, and lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, I've read a bunch of stuff about this. I don't have any proof. That's my problem with commentaries, is sometimes you'll read a commentary and you'll say, okay, that seems to make sense. And there's no footnote. There's no evidence for why that person wrote that thing. And I feel like a lot of the ones that I know are just like, well, my preacher told me, and then his preacher told him. It just goes back to the story that somebody probably made up. So the fields are white for harvest. The thing that I've read about this more often than not is that when they would go out into the harvest, they'd be wearing white apparel, and they had these little white hats on. And so he's trying to say, look at the fields that are being prepared for the harvest. They're already white. He's kind of pointing out that the white symbolism of them wearing the clothing doesn't make any sense to me in the context. So I'll skip that and just say the application is every moment that we have is an opportunity to be able to work in the vineyard of God. Okay, verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so at first, their interest is piqued in the town because of what she had to say about her experience with this man at the well. So the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. So not only did he pass through Samaria, but now he's staying there for a long time, being corrupted by the Samaritans, no doubt from the perceptions of those that were in Jerusalem. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, he is no longer because of what you said. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world. And then verse 43, after 2 days he left for Galilee. A simple, mundane, everyday activity, going to the well to get water for the day, for herself and her family, transformed this entire town because of that encounter over getting water. My last point for tonight is for us to look at that event, to look at that idea, that concept, and trying to apply it to our world today. When's the last time you went to a well to get water? It's been a little while. My only experience with that is my grandma. Growing up in West Virginia during the Great Depression, they used a water well and had to get the pump out and had to get your water for the day. That was her childhood. And also when I was in Kenya, that was definitely a moment when you couldn't find bottled water. You literally went to a well. There's one small story, and then I'll move forward. We were staying in this resort is the word that it had on the sign. And I'm not sure I would call it a resort in the sense of what I'm used to being a resort. It was in the middle of nowhere, in the bush, and they had one large farmhouse in the middle, and they had a bunch of cabins, we'll call them, on the outskirts. And you had one guy who was in charge and his wife, and their job was to provide for the missionaries and for the folks that passed through, the Americans and the British that came through, and give them something close to an American or British style meal and accommodations. And the one thing they told us was, we're going to be staying in a hotel for most of this, but there's going to be 3 nights we stay in the resort. I go, great, that sounds wonderful. He goes, yeah, there's no running water, and there are no toilets. There are just holes in the ground. And so bathing is going to be a problem. And I said, that sounds amazing. I'll make sure I have my DEET ready for the giant mosquitoes that can carry me off. And so The very first day, we were going out at 7 a.m., so we had to be up by 4 to get everything ready to go in the van. We got up at 4, we got ready, and everybody's kind of still groggy, and we're looking for coffee. We don't have any, because they don't actually have coffee in Kenya. They have crystals, Nescafe crystals, because they can't drink their own Kenyan coffee, which is an interesting side note. So we have our Nescafe crystals that we're drinking, and it's delicious. And so we're talking to the main woman, and we say, okay, so how do we bathe? What's the deal? And they go, well, we have these shacks. It was just this row of mud and sticks and tile roof that was there, and they had little curtains where you could go into a stall that was about as big as this podium is wide, and you go and you get a big bucket, and you stand inside the bucket, and then you take the hot water that they pump from the well manually, and they put in a cauldron over a fire at 3 a.m, and you just kind of get your hot water that way, and then it kind of cools down, then you pour it over yourself, and then you lather up, and then you pour your water over, and then you recycle that water later to wash your hands and so on. That's in the bucket. That's a resort. Loving it. 3 days after that, I was smelling great, feeling great. Wonderful learning experience. But for that gave me a little bit more insight into how humans lived before we have all the luxuries of modern conveniences. That was a part of their life, was to go and get water for the day. And that's where people went, because people had to go there and get water for the day. And so we've seen 4 occasions now throughout this entire day where going to a normal, mundane place transformed people's lives. Now, what's the parallel in our culture today? Well, it's hard to know what it is. Something maybe like going to get groceries for the week. Going to Walmart, going to Target, going to Harris Teeter, going to Piggly Wiggly, if you're feeling fancy. That may be an experience where you go and you have an opportunity to change someone's entire world by telling them about the name of Jesus the Christ. Also, where do people congregate? Well, you can congregate physically, but you can also congregate in a digital way nowadays through technology. If you want to go where the people are on the internet. And so with access to streaming, like we're doing right now, we are out there in the world touching people's lives, changing them for the better. And folks that cannot be here physically, they can be here with us digitally and also in spirit. And so using stories like this, where people are just going to get water for the day, and you see how lives and souls are transformed, that's a message for us. That's the picture that John's trying to paint for us, is that by going to the places where he knew people needed Christ, they needed Christ, and Christ needed to get to them. So for tonight, if anyone has a need to respond for the invitation, if something in your life is not right before God, if we can help you in any kind of way, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.